Amen. Amen. If you'll find in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Dennis did a wonderful job looking ahead at chapter 4, starting at verse 7 last week, and we'll sort of catch back up to that point in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But we're back here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. As you find that, if you'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll start us in our reading, actually, at verse 17, just to set the context of what Peter's talking about here. And that'll be important as we look at this passage. Would you receive this as it is, God's holy word for you? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. God, would you now bless and add your understanding to the reading and now preaching of your holy word. Christ, would you preach now during this time, and would you give us ears to hear? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to a text which has good questions that we'll wrestle through, especially verse 19. But to set the stage of what I think is the main point of this passage, as I said a few weeks ago, I was pleased to have the opportunity to preach at Jacksonville Presbyterian Church, and their pastor just had their sixth baby, so he's winning. But they invited me to preach. He was actually there. The baby hadn't come yet. So I was able to preach and greet a lot of our kind of old church family there. It was also a privilege to see some familiar faces in the Hill family. Alden and Gianna and Emma were there because they were being prayed for because they serve in what's called Camp Levi, which you might be familiar with. It's a camp in many ways similar to like the Johnny and Friends camps. It seeks to care for families that have been affected by disability. I know many of the Hills and some others in our church as well have served over these last couple years. And when we were hearing about the camp and sort of praying throughout the week for them, I was reminded of the importance of spaces like this, where a family can come and relax, where a family can come and be cared for, where a family can come, as I've gotten to know families affected by disability, you realize you need those other families who just kind of get it, right? That you don't have to really explain the trials and the joys, and that you can cry and laugh in the same day, and you were up all night, and just the life that comes, the ups and downs that come. You want those who get it, who can walk right along with you. You also sort of look to those sort of mentor types who get it, but seem to be a little bit sort of a few steps ahead that kind of say, hey, it's going to be okay. There is light at the end of the tunnel. God is with you. Spaces like Camp Levi can provide that, and then, of course, throughout the year as well. Well, I think what Peter is arguing in our text, we're going to look at that very fun verse in verse 19, but if we look at the overall picture, what is Peter saying to the people? He's looking at a people who are suffering. He's looking at a people who are being ridiculed. And this is the main point of the text. It is better to suffer with Christ, is what Peter's saying. It's better to suffer with Christ. Even if the whole world reviles you, even if it's painful, it's better to suffer with Christ. In Christ, as we'll see, we have someone who has been there, and yet someone who has overcome, whose suffering was triumphant. And so we can not only follow in his footsteps, but we could be assured that this Jesus is with us in the midst of our suffering, and we could be encouraged. It's better to suffer if you have Christ That's a better trade than anything else we would give for. So with that in mind, let's look with that as our sort of main point. It is better to suffer with Christ. We'll look at three points. If you're excited to dig into the questions, that's in point number two, just to set some expectations. So point number one is really going to lay out the main point here. And looking at verse 18, it is better to suffer for Christ, number one, because Christ also suffered. Because Christ also suffered. You see that in verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. But made alive in the Spirit. Again, we come to what is a tough passage, especially when we get to verse 19. You know, what does it mean that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Maybe you've come with a theory today. That's okay. But as you come to this passage, one commentator puts it this way. This is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, exegetically, theologically, and structurally. When you turn to Martin, Here I Stand Luther, kind of hoping for a strong, what does this text mean, Martin Luther? He doesn't pull his punches, right? He says, this is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So we'll just kind of close it there. No. What I want to show you is we're going to dive into some of the questions, and I think it's enjoyable as we sort of dig in and say, God, what do you mean here? But even the most difficult passages, if we look to the context and if we look to what's the main point of this passage, what's Peter doing in this section? Finding the main point of a passage covers a multitude of errors. And so let's do that. If you look at verse 17, and we're going to look at the surrounding context, Peter has just been telling them up ahead of verse 17, you know, have no fear of them, be not troubled, be ready to give a defense for your faith. And then he says in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he's speaking to the people 2,000 years ago, and he's encouraging them, it's better to suffer for doing good. Like, keep going. Don't let fear of man or pain or whatever it is continue to suffer for doing good with Christ, if that's God's will. Than for turning to evil and suffering for that. So whatever verses 18 and 22 are about, we have to say, well, that's what Peter, that's his thrust, that's where he's going. And in fact, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin. So he's going to give Christ as this ultimate example that would encourage the people to continue in their suffering. And then similarly, in chapter 4, if you look down to chapter 4, not all passages are this clear that the context fits, but he says, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered from the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so Peter's argument, as we'll see next week, flows right out of verses 18 through 22. And whatever 18 through 22 means, he's able to summarize by saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so even as we dive into some interpretations of verse 19, just know they must fit within that context. This is what Peter's doing. He's looking at his people and saying, be willing to suffer. Walk with Christ. And let me show you Christ who suffered. I think this is the main point of the text. And so let's look at verse 18 briefly. He says, for Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's interesting, this word suffer, if you looked in the rest of 1 Peter, it's all over the place. He's already been using this word over and over again. And first, we sort of have this sense, as we've already seen earlier in Peter, right? He's calling them, be willing to suffer. And so first, because look, Christ also suffered. He is the ultimate example. He's walked this road before you. Or as he says earlier in 1 Peter, that you would follow in his footsteps. So when Jesus says, come follow me, it includes picking up our cross and following him. But remember back in chapter 2, verse 19, for instance, He says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Or chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Peter's already made this argument a few times. Be willing to suffer. This is part of your calling, because look, Christ also suffered. Follow in his footsteps. That'd be wonderful enough. And yet, the verse keeps going. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And so there's a way in which we follow Christ as an example, but there's another way in which Christ suffered uniquely. Christ suffered once for sins. That word is used in Hebrew 9:28, that he suffered once for all, a once for all sacrifice for sins, not an ongoing suffering for sin. He came and suffered, you know, the suffering, with a capital S, at the cross. He suffered uniquely in a way that we never have to. And yet, even this is an encouragement for those in the midst of suffering with a lowercase s, although it often feels like it's an uppercase S, right? But when we're in the midst of the sufferings of this life, we can look to Christ as our example and we follow him. That's a motivation. But we could also look to Christ, who uniquely suffered the suffering, the cross, to say if he overcame the worst suffering to bring us to God, then surely he's with me in the midst of these sufferings. If he did the greater thing, then surely he will bear me up in this smaller thing, even though it feels very big and heavy and unfathomable to me. And so this is what Peter's doing, I believe. He's saying, it is better to suffer for doing good and look to Christ, your example, and look to Christ who suffered uniquely. And what happened when he suffered uniquely? He says, who suffered once for sins. He went to the cross, not just as an example of what self-sacrifice looks like, but he suffered for sins. Every sin deserving God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That's what Jesus came to pay for at the cross. And he clarifies, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was the righteous one. He lived perfectly. The last thing he deserved was the cross. The last thing he deserved was death. And yet he willingly, as he says, he laid down his own life. He had the power to lay it down and to take it back up. He laid down his life, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the unrighteous? That's you and me, if we believe in Christ. That he suffered, the righteous, in my place for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the point. He does all of this. He suffered the worst suffering to bring his people to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Friend, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would ask you, have you put your trust in this Jesus who came and who suffered? Certainly as an example, but who suffered the worst suffering, who was forsaken at the cross, who was treated as the most unrighteous person in the place of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, so that we would actually be seen by God as righteous, that we would be brought back to God, reconciled to him. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I pray that you would, even now. Don't wait. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he uniquely did. Christ suffered once. And so as we think about what Peter applied, and I'll apply it to you, Christian, it's better to suffer with Christ. Whatever it is you're going through, or whatever he might call you to in the weeks or months or years ahead, you'll be tempted to turn away toward comfort. You'll be tempted to turn away toward whatever the majority are doing. The ridiculing voices that grow sort of pressure us to walk away from this cross-shaped path. And yet it is better to suffer with Christ. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. Because Christ walked this road before you. And because he overcame the worst suffering, so surely he can be with you in the midst of this suffering. And so it is better to suffer with Christ, number one, because Christ also suffered. Number two, because Christ always saves his people. Christ always saves his people. And as we'll see, he always saves them, no matter how small the remnant compared to the world. Verses 19 and 20 take us here, and of course we'll get to some interpretive work together. Let me pick up at the end of verse 18. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Okay, we come to this line, proclaim to the spirits in prison. Perhaps you've been reading through your Bible reading plan, and you've gotten to this verse and wondered, what is going on here? Let me lay out a few questions that any view of this passage need to answer, right? And then I'll give you three views, and just cards on the table, the third view is the one that I'm going to put before you. So we'll land on the one that I do think is the accurate one for this text. When you're looking at verse 18 and 19, verse 18 has a question. It says, made alive in the spirit. So each view has to answer, what does Peter mean by he's made alive in the spirit? Is he talking about in the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about in the spiritual realm? If that doesn't make sense, it'll make sense in a moment. The spirits in prison. It's kind of like the who, what, where, when, why questions that you should ask of any text, but the spirits in prison, who are they? Who is Peter talking about? Are they people? Are they demons, angels? Who are they? And then in prison, where's that? What is that? Don't you wish we had Peter here? We could just have a Q&A and ask him, and it'd be very simple, but he went. When did he go? We need to answer that question. When did Jesus go to this place? And proclaimed. What did he proclaim? Was it good news, bad news, both? What was the nature of this proclamation? Even as we dive into what, as we've seen, some have called one of the more difficult texts in Scripture, I do want to, even before we go to the views, I want you to be assured, Christian, that God's word is clear. That there are some passages that are harder to understand than others, and that doesn't do away with what we'd call the clarity of Scripture. Even Peter in 2 Peter will say, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, which is one of my favorite verses. And so when we come to a passage like this, like I said, if you can look at the context and say, what is Peter doing overall? Peter is encouraging the saints to be willing to continue to suffer with Christ, even in the midst of reviling and growing persecution. Any view here has to reckon with that. So, with that in mind, the first view I would summarize as he descended into hell, or he literally descended into hell. Now, this view contains many sort of different views within it, as you'll see, but they sort of share an overall shape. Those who hold to this view would say that in verse 18, when it says, in the spirit, this is talking not about the Holy Spirit, but about the spiritual realm. Those who hold this view would say the spirits in prison, again, here's where you have a few different views. They could be unbelievers, so humans, unbelievers, specifically from Noah's day. You notice the context there, right? Right, that he proclaimed to the spirits because they formally did not obey in Noah's day, right? So those holding this view might say there's unbelievers from Noah's day, or they might say just it's all unbelievers. These might be believers from Noah's day or from the whole Old Testament who are sort of waiting for Christ to come and do something for them, those who hold this view. These might be evil spirits, demons from Noah's day or all. And to give some credence, I don't hold this view, but to give some credence or understanding where they're getting this from, 2 Peter 2:4, Peter writing, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains and gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, you could see that language. I can understand why someone would say, well, Peter's willing to talk about demons that are imprisoned in some way until the judgment. So I understand where they're getting that from. Also, the context of verse 22 seems to be that Christ has triumphed over the evil powers. And so understandable. So here's the key. Those who hold this view say when it says he went and proclaimed, and we're answering, when did he go? This view would say that he went between his death and resurrection. So Christ died, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and then he rose and ascended. And so those holding this view would, again, there's variations, but they would say Christ went spiritually and proclaimed something to someone between his death and resurrection. Even historically, some have, of course, pointed to this as a key verse for when we read in a few minutes here the Apostles' Creed, in that line, he descended into hell. And so some hold this view, that this is a key text for that. I do not hold that view, and many others do not as well. Although there's strengths to this view, it does seem to take into account some of the context here. I think that's all I'll say for now. Someday we might dive in more. So that's the first view. View number two. If the first view says he descended into hell, the second view is he ascended in victory. He ascended in victory. I think this one gets closer to the mark. Again, spirit in verse 18 means the spiritual realm. The spirits in prison could again be humans or spiritual powers of some kind. And some are looking to verse 22 again to say, look, he seems to be talking in some way of triumph over evil spirits. Here's the key difference between the last view. When he went and proclaimed, it was not between his death and resurrection. It was, those who hold this view would say, in his resurrection and ascension, that is the proclamation of victory over evil spirits especially. That he is proclaiming his victory in his resurrection and ascension. I think that gets us closer to the mark theologically, as I don't think Scripture supports the idea of this literal descent into hell between death and resurrection, but that Christ was truly dead in the grave. And so I think it's closer to the mark. It gets right the context of the victorious context. You could see where if someone held this view, and I respect those who do, you can still see Peter looking at his people and saying, continue in suffering, because look, Christ suffered victoriously. And he has risen again and ascended. And that's where we're going to land in a moment too. However, let me put before you one more view, which I'll commend to you. If the first view is he descended into hell, the second view is he ascended in victory, the third view is he preached through Noah. He preached through Noah. I'll kind of, as I answer the questions, I'll in a biased way, commend them to you. I think this is one of the strengths of this view, is that when it looks at verse 18, this view views the word spirit there as the Holy Spirit. Christ was made alive in the Spirit, and I think that makes the most sense of the next line, in which or in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I'll show you in a minute why I think that fits how Peter's using it. This view, my view here and others, Augustine and others, it has a long pedigree. The spirits in prison then are unbelievers, humans, unbelievers, in Noah's day who are now in prison, who are now in what we would call Hades, awaiting the final judgment of the last day. The New American Standard Bible takes that interpretation and puts it in a nice way. It says, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And so I think what Peter is saying here is Christ was raised alive in the spirit, you know, comma, pause the thought. In that same spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. And if you say, well, Peter, who are those spirits? Because they, that is those spirits, formerly did not obey. When did they not obey? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And so the idea is, I believe, Christ in the Spirit, through Noah, was preaching the gospel in his day. And this was true of other times in Old Testament history as well, but he's narrowing in on this example. We'll see why in a moment. Through Noah, he preaches this gospel. And it says God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. In other words, the implication is someone could have heard this message. They could have seen Noah building the ark and said, who is this God that you believe in? Like, tell me about him. I want to believe in him. And yet none did. 8 human beings were saved out of the whole earth. To support this idea that that's what Peter's talking about, in 2 Peter 2:5, it says, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he's again turning to the Noah account, and that same word, the root of it at least, of proclamation, here he is a herald or a proclaimer of righteousness. That's how Noah is seen. And then for me, I think the strongest is if you look back at chapter 1, Peter has already told us this dynamic. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, right? It's that same context, the sufferings of Christ, his subsequent glories. He's speaking of the same thing here, and he's willing to say in one breath, the Spirit of Christ in them was preaching through them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been revealed through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so I believe what's happening here is that Peter is saying Christ in the Spirit through Noah preached the good news and the whole world was disobedient to it and faced judgment. And I think this fits the context of what Peter's talking about because he narrows in on Noah and God's saving of Noah and he emphasizes how small the people of God were at that time. Out of the whole world, there was 8 persons who were saved. And you can imagine Peter looking at his people, writing to his people, of course, but looking at them and saying, you might feel like the whole world is turned against you. You might feel like you're the only ones here in Asia Minor, or we could apply it today. You could feel like you're the only ones in this land who care about righteousness. And yet still, it is better to press on, to continue suffering with Christ than to turn away from the ancient paths. I think that's what Peter is saying here. And so the ultimate point, I think, of this section is that Christ always saves. He saves his people no matter how small. And verse 21 sort of finishes that thought. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another sort of tricky passage in some ways, but we know from the rest of Scripture, baptism, the act, doesn't save you, and yet Scripture is willing to talk in this way where it'll talk about something that is signifying a greater reality, almost as if it is that reality. We'll see in the Lord's Supper that Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? And so the thing and the thing signified being so close together, I think that might be what is happening here. But don't miss the connection that just as Noah and those 8 people were brought through the waters, so we have been brought through the waters of baptism. We have been saved from sin and death. And so we can press on even in our suffering. Number 3 then, it is better to suffer with Christ, number 3, because Christ has risen. Christ has risen in victory, verses 21 and 22. And here's where we agree, even with that second view, that the context it sort of terminates here, Christ's sufferings and his subsequent glories. And you could see in this passage, Christ died, Christ rose again at the end of verse 21, and then has ascended. It says, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And so what's Peter saying? Christian, continue, bear with the sufferings he has for you, if that's God's will. Because where Christ goes, you go. Where Christ has gone, you go. Christ has lived. Christ has died. That means you have died to sin. And that's where he'll go in chapter 4. You're dead to sin, so put it to death. Christ has been risen again to new life. So have you. Through the resurrection, you have a living hope. And even Christ has ascended, and of course, we long for the day that when we, as it were, physically are with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, but even now, Ephesians tells us, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So that even now, if you're facing suffering, the world might look at you and ridicule you and think of you as losing, ultimately. You're on the wrong side of history. But in God's eyes, you are united to Christ. You're already seated in the heavenly places. Your suffering is bringing you life. Death is victory in Christ's economy when we lay down our life for him. And so, Christian, it is truly better to suffer with Christ than to find comfort or approval anywhere else. You may be facing rejection from a dear loved one in this season, but Christ has also suffered and gone before you, and is victorious. You might be facing ridicule for holding to your faith in Christ in this day and age, and yet Christ has also suffered, and you're suffering with him. You might be facing bitter loss and loneliness that you never knew possible in this season, and yet Christ has also suffered, and Christ is with you. You might be facing confusion and hard questions of your faith in this season. You might be facing friction and disdain from your friends. Just know that Christ has also suffered. You can follow in his footsteps, and he's overcome the greatest suffering at the cross. And so surely this same Christ who lived, who died, who has ascended is with you now, and you're seated with him in the heavenly places. He's using all of this for his glory. And so even as we think to turn to the Lord's Supper, and as we think of the union that we have with Christ, I pray that you would be encouraged today to continue, even in the sufferings that Christ has for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, and that your word always calls us back to that which is truly life. And so I pray, Lord, where you have spoken, where you have called your people, I pray that we would heed that call of the Spirit. I pray even as we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we would come rightly to receive of Christ, to partake of true food and true drink by faith. And so be with us now as we sing and as we prepare. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.